Bottomless faith. I mean, so I was thinking to myself, you know, I have heard more Christmas sermons than I can remember. You know, I remember watching a movie. I believe the name was Talladega Nights, and a character by the name of Ricky Bobby. He's sitting here saying a little prayer, and he's praying, you know, to sweet little baby Jesus, like, and he's just, you know, in your swaddling clothes and your little manger and all this. And he's just getting really into the imagery of it. And he's like, oh, you know, that's so cute. That's so nice. Little baby Jesus. And like, I was like, yeah, that, you know, that's important. Jesus is important. But there were other things happening around the time of his entry into the world, right? So any of us who's been born, and that's all of us, know that, you know, we came from the womb of a woman, our mothers, and like that's an arduous process. There's a lot that goes into that. There is, you know, more things than I can get into right now, but birth is like a big deal, okay? Now, we think about the birth of Jesus, you know, there's a character in there that we sometimes neglect a little bit. A guy by the name of Joseph. And Joseph is a very critical figure in this story, right? He's not the one who gave birth. You know, it's like, yeah, Joseph's there. He's being supportive. You know, he's holding the hand and, you know, like doing all that. You know, looking for the manger. He's like, okay, I need a place to, you know, bring my wife and like this child is coming into the world. He's taking care of some things, but, you know, he kind of gets glossed over. It's like, what about Joseph? And Joseph, in my opinion, had some very difficult, very hard things to do. Joseph had to give a lot of consideration to this process. This was not just a big event in the lives of humankind, but specifically in Joseph's instance, there were a lot of things happening here for him. There were decisions to be made. There were actions to be carried out. And he had a huge responsibility. And what I want to think about is the sort of what I call bottomless faith. Not meaning like, you know, faith that is like, you know, immeasurable. I mean, there are times where I feel like my faith is certainly not immeasurable and it feels terribly finite, okay? But when I talk about bottomless faith, I'm talking about this idea of looking before we leap, but sometimes not being able to see where we're leaping, not being able to fully understand just where we're going. And so, bottomless faith. Everyone here, you've heard of the expression, look before you leap? It's a pretty common expression. All right, the look before you leap, it implies that we should look either naturally or metaphorically before we take a course of action. And the last time I checked, I had not grown wings. As hard as I prayed when I was a little kid, God, I wish I had wings so I could, like, fly and, you know, you ever have those dreams where you're like, you know, you can just jump off of something and you're, like, flying, and it's like, whoa, I'm flying. Like, that's really cool. That never happened to me in real life. And so if I leap from any place, I might want to have a place to land because of this little thing called gravity. When I jump, gravity brings me back down. It's pretty much guaranteed. And gravity has a way of reminding us just how limited our ability to fly can be. Now, when I was a kid, I had no fear of heights, you know? I was like that guy, you know. I thought, you know, hey, I strap a blanket onto my back, I can leap from, you know, tall places, and hey, I'm flying, even if for a moment. You know, I could pretend I was Superman with like absolute recklessness. I didn't care about the lack of logic in jumping from a high place. All I wanted to do was fly. And even if it was for a brief moment, that mattered more to me than the possibility of injury. Now, I'm not afraid of heights now that I'm an adult, but I'm a lot more cautious. Why? Because I understand that things can hurt me. So, I imagine myself as this guy, you know, like, he looks like a middle-aged guy. He's just kind of like, ow, you know, something hurts. What is it, my knee? Clearly it's his knee, because that's where the owie lines are drawn. Like, clearly his knee hurts. And something I realized as I got older was sometimes stuff just starts hurting for no reason. You don't know why, and I'm like, if stuff is hurting for no reason, do I really want to give myself more of a reason to possibly be hurt? No. So now that I'm an adult, I don't jump off of stuff nearly as much. especially not the way I did when I was a kid. Okay? Because I understood that being reckless, being careless has consequences. And my logic and my reasoning kick in and prevent me from taking certain courses of action by my reckoning. And I understand that some things are just foolish to do at this point in life. And my mind will process a situation and say, you know what, this doesn't make sense for me. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. My mind says this is uncomfortable or difficult or somehow just not going to work for me. I'm not going to do it. But here's the question. Does everything good for you always make sense or feel good? Definitely not. I remember as a kid taking cough medicine. My eyes probably looked something like this kid's when I was taking it. I was thinking, this is the most horrible thing I've ever tasted. Mom, why do I have to take this? And she said, because you have a cold and your symptoms are horrible, your nose is running, you're stuffy, and you know, you need to get better. This will help with your symptoms. It didn't taste any better, but it helped with the symptoms. All right? Didn't feel good at all, but it produced a great benefit. Now, I thought about, you know, what is another thing where logically we don't want to do the thing that will help us the most? And I thought about, it's cold outside, you know, a lot of people get frostbite. I didn't want to show you a picture of frostbite because really bad frostbite looks horrible. It's disgusting. You don't want to see that. But just try to, you know, follow my narrative, my vision here, right? Frostbite. If somebody gets frostbite, you know, it means you've been exposed to really, really cold temperatures, all right? And your skin is being affected, the flesh underneath your skin is being affected by this cold temperature. The skin and flesh is literally dying, okay? Now, you would think, if you're really, really cold, what's the best thing to do? Warm up. However, this will go against logic, right? When you have frostbite, the best thing to do is put cold water on first. Why? Because if you put hot water on it, the change in temperature is too great, and even though it seems logical that you want to get as warm as possible, as quickly as possible, you actually want to do it gradually. So if you ever have minor frostbite, if you have really serious frostbite, go to the hospital. But something minor, you put it under cold water first. So why am I using these examples? Some people might say, well, okay, frostbite in medicine, that's not really a big deal. I mean, those aren't huge issues to grapple with and think about theologically or intellectually. It's like, okay, you know, you take the medicine, it's kind of nasty, but hey, you know, you'll be all right. You'll figure it out. Well, here's the thing. What about those major life-changing events? Now, I definitely use my logic and reason to evaluate the best course of action. And logic and reasoning are comforting sometimes because they give us a sense of control over the outcome, or so we think. And sometimes we prefer to think we have control because that feels better than saying everything is out of whack and I'm in the middle of it. We find a certain security in the best laid plans. And my grandfather used to say something to me when I was a kid, and even now, he would say, if you want to make God laugh, tell God your plans. And I thought about that. I was like, wow, you know, I make a lot of plans on my own and say, you know, God, this is how I like things to unfold. This is how I would like it to look. I'd like this scenario, and, you know, I'd like to make X number of dollars. I'd like things to work out this way. And for a long time growing up, I used to think, hey, if I just do everything the way I'm supposed to, everything will happen exactly as I planned it. I was terribly wrong, terribly wrong. But that's okay, because what I found out is sometimes God has plans the likes of which we can't even fathom or comprehend. And in a profound show of grace, God invites us to trust in and become a part of his plans for the kingdom. And we're invited to embrace the goodness that God can bring if we're willing to take a step and allow God to dictate where we land. If we are willing to leap and trust God with the landing, powerful things can happen. And so a powerful example of this is in the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And so it says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, I do not envy Joseph in this situation. Because Joseph is, if you really think about what's happening here in these verses, Joseph is being hit with basically a proverbial ton of bricks. Okay? You know, I imagine, you know, Joseph is sitting around somewhere, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure what he was doing. Maybe he was, you know, doing some carpentry, perhaps. And, you know, Mary comes in and says, "So, I'm pregnant." Joseph's like, you know, "Oh, really? That's interesting, seeing as how nothing has happened between us yet." And not only is she pregnant, but it's by the Holy Spirit. And so imagine, like, he's, you know, this is a big deal. It's like, wait a minute, so the woman I'm planning to marry is pregnant, and it's not by me, but it's by the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right, so I'm, you know, just imagining myself in his shoes, I would probably want to take a little time to process this, think about it, and say, okay, well, what do I do with this news? This is life-altering, life-changing news, okay? And it's kind of hard to swallow. This is the kind of thing it's hard to wrap our minds around. Why? Because it takes a big leap of the imagination to get beyond our logic or our reasoning. And in this passage, Joseph has every reason to push back against this message. I mean, she's telling him she's pregnant and it's by the Holy Spirit. Joseph might be like, "What do you mean? Like, I know how people get pregnant, and that's usually not how it happens." So this is not like an insignificant matter. Like, I think it's easy to read this and say, okay, so, you know, like, everything is condensed into a couple of verses. I mean, like, in the span of two verses, we get from Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she's found with child by the Holy Spirit. And then, because he's a righteous man and doesn't want to disgrace her, he has in mind to divorce her quietly. So we go from she's pregnant to divorce as a possibility in two verses. So there's a lot happening in that span of time. And I begin to ask myself, well, you know, what are the reasons that Joseph might have to push back against this message, okay? And so, I started at the beginning. It says, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. I was like, well, what does it mean for him to be pledged to be married to Joseph, or for her to be pledged to be married to Joseph? And so I did a little looking into this idea of marriage and being pledged to another person. And let's keep in mind, despite all the evidence I'm going to present for why he could have turned this down and said, no, I'm not with this, in the end, he follows what the messenger says to him. He takes Mary as his wife. She gives birth. They name this child Jesus. And I would say the rest is history, but, like, it's still unfolding. Like, this is stuff that's still relevant, still powerful in our lives right now. And so, for some reason, he found a way to make a leap of faith without seeing exactly where he would land. And he trusted that he and his family would land somewhere good because God had told them. So, in the first verse, Joseph is pledged to be married to Mary. Now, in Jewish custom, marriage was preceded by betrothal, which is similar to what we would call engagement, except a lot more serious. So, we got a couple things happening here. First of all, a betrothal, wasn't broken in the same way you might see an engagement broken. I've known people who were engaged and for whatever reason they broke it off and, you know, the ring goes back and it's like yada, 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 and okay, it's done. Engagement's over. Betrothal was not quite as simple. Okay, so to be betrothed meant you were establishing a covenant. There was a solemn vow. There was a promise here. Not just like, okay, we are thinking about getting married and we're going to set a date at some point. It's like, no, we are betrothed. This marriage is happening. Essentially, the marriage has begun right there, even before the union has happened. So they're in this space and time where they've made a vow to each other. So Joseph, being the groom, would have had to go to Mary's father, would have had to pay a dowry or a bride price. Essentially, he would have to give something, basically showing his investment in being married to this woman. So he has made a huge investment at this point, not just in a monetary sense, but he has pledged his life to this woman. And now, imagine how difficult it would be to take the news of her being pregnant. Like, there's a procedure to all this stuff. You know, there's betrothal. Then there's a period, you know, where the bride is preparing herself to be married, to go to the house of her husband. And then finally, the groom comes with the bridal party and the groom's party, and, like, you know, the whole wedding ceremony happens and the union happens, and it's like, okay, we've consummated the marriage, and then there's celebration. Like, this is a big deal. So to find out she's pregnant before that happens, before the covenant has really been fulfilled, before the ritual has taken place, is a huge deal. So this would have been, at face value, a violation of their promise to each other. If they're supposed to have any kids, it's supposed to be together, not from outside parties, okay? But this is just one thing to consider. Another thing to think about: Joseph was a righteous man. It says here in the verse that he was a righteous man. This being the case, he would have wanted to do the right thing. He didn't want to put her out publicly, but of course, he couldn't follow through with his marriage, right? I mean, imagine what people would think about him and say about him if he married a woman who was pregnant with a child that was not his. So you've got some serious cultural and social concerns happening here. Not only is it just, you know, he's not just making a decision based upon what he wants, but there are also so many other implications in play. Like his status, his reputation is on the line. What are people going to think about him if he takes this woman as his wife? For him to have allowed the covenant between them to be broken in that way would have been a huge, huge transgression, and something that I can't imagine what all the consequences would have been, but I know I can imagine it would have been a very difficult situation. It would have been one where his very reputation amongst the people would be challenged, okay? And I had to ask myself, you know, how would I feel? You know, you're a righteous man. You want to do the right thing. You know, I'm sure Joseph had every intention of seeking to be a great husband, a great father, but then he gets blindsided by something like this. And he's forced to really contend with this struggle, to ask himself, you know, is this something I can go through with? So we look further in the verse and it says that he, after he had considered this, he had in his mind to divorce her quietly. And after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, this happens to him in a dream. Now, maybe he could have said to himself, "You know what? I ate some really bad lentils the other night, and I had this crazy dream, and like, I don't know, it's like, is this really the voice of God? Is this really the messenger of the Lord speaking to me, telling me to do this thing?" Because his logic says, she's pregnant and I'm not the father. Our marriage hasn't been consummated yet. If I marry this woman and she gives birth to a child that's not mine, there are all sorts of consequences for this action. So this is not something to consider lightly. So to get, you know, get around this in his mind, he has every logical reason to say, no, this is not going to work. Yet, he chooses to take a different direction. And he takes the direction of faith. And so he receives this message, and the angel says to him, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Saving people from their sins is a big deal. I think about my life, and I realize, you know what? There's a lot of messed up, screwed up things I've done that I definitely needed to be saved from. A lot of things going on with me that, like, you know what? That wasn't quite what it needed to be. A lot of things in my life, a lot of areas in my life that needed work, that needed forgiveness, that needed compassion, that needed grace. And so, Joseph is being given an invitation here to be a part of ushering in this possibility, this hope of grace, this hope of reconciliation, this hope of bringing into the world the Messiah, Jesus, who's here to save people from their sins. And this is the kind of thing that requires a huge imagination. I'm like, you know, people say God works in mysterious ways and then get upset when, like, things happen mysteriously and it doesn't make sense to us. It's like, God, I wish this made more sense. I wish this were easier to understand so then I could just do it and not have to worry about it, not have to wrestle with it. But I think it was Voltaire who said, he talked about how it's not enough to believe in something that seems perfectly logical and possible to you. He was like, faith really requires a bigger step, a step into something that maybe you're still questioning. Here at Elm City Vineyard, we talk a lot about faith or questions. And then the little graphic comes up that says both. So it's not wrong to ask questions. It's natural. We ask questions. We wonder, God, why are things happening this way? Why is it unfolding this way? Lord, why does it seem like there's such a high cost of my logic and reason? What am I giving up, Lord, in order to believe in this thing that seems impossible but also seems so wonderful? I remember there's, and Matt, you may be able to help me out with this. There's a verb in Hebrew. I know it's like when something is like extraordinary or wonderful, but also difficult. And I don't remember exactly what it was. And I probably missed it on my Hebrew exam. But this verb, like it, I was like, this is really funny how this one word can mean both something that is extraordinary and wonderful, but also difficult. This idea that Joseph is being presented with is extraordinary and wonderful and difficult all at one time. The savior of the world is going to be named by Joseph. And it's like, look, Joseph, here's the opportunity to be a part of something huge, something bigger than you. And that's what has to be clear is that he's not making sacrifices for any run-of-the-mill activity. He's making a sacrifice to pursue something that is good, something that is powerful, something that has consequences, not just for his life, but for the lives of all people. And so he's at a point of discernment. He's having to think about, can I go through with this? Can I really believe in this beautiful possibility, this wonderful hope, even when I know it pushes against the very things I hold on so tightly to, even when it pushes against my intellectual capacity, when I say to myself, oh, you know, that could never happen. But what happens when we dare to believe in a God who does things that humans see as impossible? I think powerful things happen. I think incredible, glorious things happen. And something incredible and glorious did happen because Joseph followed through. Now, if we think about Joseph's willingness to embrace this change, he's willing to embrace a huge shift. He is willing to take on something that by all rights seems crazy, and people might think he was out of his mind, but he does it anyway. The last time I gave a talk, I talked about building on a sure foundation. And I talked a lot about earthquakes, about how when buildings are built to withstand earthquakes, they're built so that they have the ability to lean. They can move, they can adjust. So even when the ground is shaky underneath them, the building has stability, not by just standing still, but by moving, by adjusting. Joseph is being asked to make a big adjustment. He's saying, you know what? I know this seems shaky, this seems uncertain, this seems like a huge leap of faith, and you don't know where you're gonna land. But by adjusting, by allowing himself to be moved, by allowing himself to have some leeway here, he opens up the possibility for a new kind of stability, the possibility for a radical encounter with God, the likes of which he might not have imagined before. And I find, when I think about this, I imagine him, he's finding, in other words, a certain kind of treasure, a certain kind of goodness that would not have been expected in this kind of situation. And because of his willingness to put aside his own logic and his own reasoning for a second, because of his willingness to trust in God wholeheartedly, he's opening himself up to another possibility. And there's a parable that Jesus gives that kind of fits in nicely with this. Matthew 13 and 45, or rather, it's 44, my bad. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Jesus' presence, Jesus' entrance onto the scene is helping to usher in the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're getting to see powerful things happen in God's plan for humanity because of Jesus' presence. And so what Joseph is really finding is a treasure in this opportunity. In the parable, it says this man finds this treasure and hides it again, and then goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. He buys this field, why? Because he knows there's treasure in it. He's willing to give up everything else he has to pursue that field. Why? Because he knows there's something there that is good, something there that is wonderful. And when he gets that thing, he knows it will be beneficial to his life. And Joseph took on the opportunity to find a treasure of being a part of the life, of the development of Jesus the Christ. And when we think about these kinds of experiences, I know we have moments in our lives where we question, we wonder, we say, God, this just doesn't seem to make sense. I've had those moments myself. I've had moments where I felt like my faith was challenged at its very core. And I said, God, is this really the direction you want me to go in? Like, God, I'm really trying to listen, really trying to trust, really trying to understand, because I really want to do what you're saying to do, but some of this stuff I just don't know about. Some people have asked those questions when it comes to beginning their faith, beginning their Christian walk. It's like, God, this is a promise of something wonderful. Not something that will be easy necessarily, but something that will be life-changing, something that will be fulfilling in a way that other stuff just isn't. And I say to myself, you know what? It seems like a paradox sometimes. We are asked by God to take these leaps of faith, even though God has given us reason and intellect to figure some things out. He's like, you know what? I know what I gave you, but I want to give you something more. I want you to reach for something that might be beyond your imagination right now, but not beyond my imagination. And I believe God imagined possibilities that we can only see if we are willing to accept that we haven't figured it all out yet, but that God's grace, God's glory, and God's wonder is something that we can embrace if we are willing to take a chance. And when I really start to think about it, these kinds of radical encounters with the presence of God in our lives are some of the most solid things we can build on. You know, if I wanted to, I could take my intellect and my logic and try to build a case for why I shouldn't believe, why I should push all this stuff aside. But you know what? The experience of God in my life is evidence enough for me to understand, you know what? God is someone more powerful, more glorious, more unimaginable than my own mind can conceive. And that's a beautiful thing, to realize that God has possibilities beyond what we may see. But if we are willing to trust, to invest our faith, we're invited into something that is a huge ocean of possibility. Through this lesson, God is really drawing Joseph out of a place of comfort and into a place of vast possibility. He's being invited into something that makes no sense outside of an unknowable, unsearchable God. But because God is so great, so amazing, God has a way of pulling us away from our dependency just on the things around us and recognizing there's something bigger at stake. One thing that really sticks out for me from all this, when we consider what's at stake in our lives with God, is that we have to believe that what we're gaining is greater than what we're giving up. There are a lot of things in life that at various points I haven't wanted to give up. I've tried so hard to hang on to my conception of the world, my conceptions of people. And yet I recognize that God transcends all of those things. There are possibilities that I could not imagine. There is a possibility of faith that goes beyond my own limits. And it's a remarkable thing when we allow God to pull us beyond our limits. There was a phrase that came to me one time in a difficult stretch of my life, and it's become a sort of mantra for me. It's that sometimes we can be so busy looking for the signs that we forget to ask for the directions. It's easy to want the signs to make sense, but sometimes signs get turned around. Sometimes signs are missing, and you have to really know the directions. And there are times when I'm driving through the road of life and I recognize, you know what, God, I don't know where to go next. I'm looking for signs, but there's nothing around. And that's when God has the opportunity to give us direction. So Joseph took on direction, a direction that seemed crazy to other people, but he took it, and the blessings were in his life and are now in our lives because of what he chose. So my hope today is that we can choose to have the bottomless kind of faith, the faith that moves us beyond merely looking to see where we will land, but trusting that God is there to catch us, that God is there to place us, and God is there to move us forward, to do wonderful, powerful things in our lives and in the lives of others.